Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue our study in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'd like you to follow along with me. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. A young woman went to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I have a besetting sin, and I want your help. I come to church on Sunday, and I can't help but thinking that I am the prettiest girl in the congregation. I know I ought not to think that, but I can't help it. I want you to help me with it." The pastor replied, "Mary, don't worry about it. In your case, it's not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake." You know, many times we make the same horrible mistake of not seeing ourselves realistically. We have a tendency to have a much higher opinion of ourselves than we really ought to have. And it affects our relationships with other people and our attitude toward the body of Christ, toward His church. Now, if we were to give a theme, I think, for these first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, I think it could be summed up as body life. Because in the first four verses, we see Peter addressing the elders, the spiritual leaders there within the church. And he exhorts them to be shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God, to be servants, to be examples to the flock of Jesus Christ in loving them. And then he moves to speak to the younger people, exhorting them to submit to their elders, the spiritual leaders there in the flock. And this issue of submission is one that has already come up several times here in this epistle. Peter told the church that they needed to be submitted to the government, told slaves that they should be submitted to their masters. He dealt with submission there in the context and relationship of marriage. And here he moves to deal with this issue of submission in the body of Christ. You see, it seems that the younger believers there within the body were having a hard time respecting and submitting to those that God had placed over them. And that oftentimes is the tendency of those who are younger in age and even younger at times in the faith. And I know myself that in my own younger days and in a day when just there was a lot of pride in my heart, that I had a tendency to look at those who were the leaders within the church that I went to up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa as being those who were, you know, too soft or out of touch, who had a tendency to make poor decisions. In fact, when I was a junior in high school in the high school ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa, and our high school pastor was moving on, I actually went to Pastor Chuck. I stood in line after one of the services there on Sunday morning and waited for a chance to talk with him. And I asked him if he would, before he chose the person who was going to be the next high school pastor, if he might come and visit our high school group and see what we were about and see, you know, the great things that God was doing. It's one of those things that I hope he has forgotten. The nerve, you know. But you know, oftentimes that can happen. And I think one of the things that I had forgotten, and those of my friends who were kind of in that same place that we had forgotten, was that the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, had picked Pastor Chuck to be that man who would lead Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And he surely would speak to him concerning who was going to be that next high school pastor. And he picked a good one. Richard Cimino, a fiery little Italian guy, who I think was really the best high school pastor Calvary Chapel has ever seen. A man that God has used in a tremendous way in my own life and in many people's lives. And so we see that Peter writes here to these younger believers, these younger people to submit to their elders, those spiritual leaders there within the church. And then he speaks to the whole body at large, the body as a whole, and he says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. One of the distinguishing marks of the body of Christ is that there is to be a mutual submissiveness that is present. That word submit means to rank yourself under. And one of the things that is to distinguish the body of Christ from the rest of the world is that there is a mutual submissiveness, a ranking ourselves under one another in order to build each other up, in order to help lead and direct and push, if you would, each other towards Christ. That we would be used in each other's lives by taking that lower place and seeking to build up one another. It's an attitude that is to stand as a stark contrast or in stark contrast to the dog-eat-dog world in which we live, where people are climbing all over each other in order to get ahead. Instead, in the church, we are to be models of those who take the lower place so that others may be exalted, so that others may be built up, so that others would be rewarded. And at the heart of such a lifestyle is humility. And that is why Peter says here, clothe yourself with humility. In other words, let a humble heart and actions be the garment that covers your life. Let it be the attire that covers your heart. Let it be the apparel in which you wear when you are out and about, when you are around other people, and especially when you are in the body of Christ, that you would be clothed, that you would be covered with humility. And may it stand in stark contrast to the prideful attitudes that are so prevalent in this world's economy. You know, when Hudson Taylor was going down into China, that great missionary to China that God used in such a radical way, one of the things that he required of himself and those who worked with him is that they would dress like the Chinese commoners. Off with the American suits, off with the ties, off with everything that spoke of the abundance of America, of its power and its prestige. And that they would dress like those who were just the plain simple people. Because you see, it was his desire, it was his plan that they would not appear above them, those he was seeking to minister to. And it was a successful plan. Because that act of humility brought great acceptance among the Chinese people, and a great and fruitful ministry was the result. But you see, Hudson Taylor had a good example. Because our Lord Jesus Christ laid aside the robes of his glory. And he clothed himself like a common man so that he might come to this earth and touch common men. That he might touch ordinary people. He laid aside his glory. He refused to be seen and clothed in those robes of glory that he might be just like one of us. To clothe ourselves in humility is to see ourselves in the same place as those who are around us. To see ourselves as below them, not better than them. To put it simply, it is to see ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace. That all of us would be able to say when we would see that person whose life has maybe been made destitute by drugs or has maybe been pulled down by some compromise or some sin, that when we look at them and the temptation would be to judge them, that we ourselves could look at them and say, except for the grace of God, there go I. That could be me. Well, then Peter gives us a very good reason for living this way. Why we should clothe ourselves in humility. Quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, he says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, the phrase there that God resists the proud is interesting because the word resist can also, it's also translated oppose. It's a military term and it speaks of an army ready for battle. So in essence, what the Lord or what Peter is saying here is he's suggesting is that God is in full battle array, as it were, against the proud. You see, pride is a sin from which many others spring. Pride is the starting point. Let me give you an example. You know, pride is often at the core of lying. It's often at the core of bearing false witness because, you see, the person thinks if I told the truth, if I expressed things the way that they really are, then people would think less of me. So I'm going to embellish it a little bit. I'm going to just twist it a little bit. I'm going to just turn it this way so that they think it's a little bit better than it really was, than it really is. Many murders and fights are the reaction of someone's pride being wounded. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about pride. Pride is so natural to the fallen man that it springs up in his heart like weeds in a watered garden. It is an all-pervading sin and smothers all things like dust in the roads and flour in the mill. Pride is hard to get rid of. If killed, it revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it, and lo, your very exaltation is pride. Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should be its poison, glorying in its shame. It is a sin with 1,000 shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture. To die to pride and self, one would need to die himself. It's so true. Pride. A sin with 1,000 lives and 1,000 shapes. It's hard to get rid of. You think you've killed it, and it raises its ugly head. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord declares that there are 6 things that he hates. Yea, 7 that are an abomination to him. And at the very top of the list is a proud look. It was pride. It was that sin of pride that turned Lucifer into Satan and got him thrown out of heaven. It was pride there in the heart of Adam and Eve that got them to eat of that forbidden fruit as they listened to the lie of the enemy when he said, you're not going to die if you eat of this, but you will be like God. And that very statement was the thing that just ignited their heart. We will be like God to eat of that fruit. Warren Wiersbe said, the pride of life is one of the commodities that the world system offers, and most people will pay anything to get it. Pride is like a magnet that constantly points to one object, and that one object is self. A proud person signals his pride like a flashing red light at an intersection. He displays how, quote unquote, great he is with his walk and his talk and his mannerisms. But pride is an ugly thing. It's like a snake. I don't like snakes. Like, snakes are ugly. Ugly creatures. And you read these stories or in the paper, you hear these reports of, you know, snakes coming into people's houses, and it just gives me the creeps. Such creepy things. But picture this. You take an ugly snake, and then all of a sudden you see that ugly snake sticking out of the stomach of some friend of yours. How grotesque that would be. That's what pride is like. In and of itself, it's a ugly thing, but then you attach it to a human being, and it's that which is like, it's like a snake protruding out of a person's stomach. It's like the voice and the head of the serpent there in the garden. I have a friend who's a brilliant young man, very gifted, very intelligent. You look at this person and you think the sky is the limit for him. There's nothing that he can't do. He has so many gifts, but the problem is that he knows it. He knows that he's very gifted. And so that pride overshadows every good trait that he has. All of those gifts, instead of being a platform upon which God's glory can be exalted, instead of being a place where God's glory would be seen and people would be drawn to the Lord, it's that which detracts from the glory of God, because the focus is upon him, always speaking about his gift and his ability, and it's ugly. You know, it's one of the reasons why I have a tendency to be very hesitant about younger people being used a whole lot, putting them on platforms, because I just fear that in the sense of their immaturity and their youngness, that the temptation is so great for pride to fill their hearts, for them to be exalted in that type of way. It's been said that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. As I look at my friend, you know, it's sad, because I know that the Lord, for the Lord to really use him, I know that he is going to have to strip him, that he is going to have to break him, that he's going to have to bring him to that place where he is to make him devoid of that pride that is there in his heart. And I'm not looking forward to seeing that. I'm not looking forward to him going through that thing. We see it over and over in the pages of Scripture where God would have to take a man who was caught up with himself and bring him down before he could use him. It was said of Moses that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life becoming a somebody, living there in Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was next in line to be the ruler of the known world. He was a man who was trained in the best schools. He was a man who was so gifted with many gifts, a great military general. He was a man who had everything going for him. He would be one who would really follow that mantra that is so popular today, is that you can do anything as long as you put your mind to it. That was Moses. For 40 years he spent becoming a somebody. But then, seeking to do the right thing in the wrong way, Moses kills the Egyptian taskmaster. He's driven out into the wilderness where he spends the next 40 years becoming a nobody, herding sheep, lost, forgotten. And it's there that God comes and meets him. He says, now I can use you. Now I can work in your life, Moses. And I want you to be the one that goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And what did Moses say? I can't do it. I can't talk. I'm not the guy. And the Lord says, it's that very attitude that I can work in. It's that very attitude that I can work through. And so Moses' life has been described in this way, that he spent the first 40 years becoming a somebody, the next 40 years becoming a nobody, and his last 40 years leading everybody. You see the same thing in the life of Peter, a guy who was so quick to prop up himself and praise himself and to point to himself and lead the discussions on who would be the greatest. It was Peter there on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, that he was with his 12 closest companions that he'd been with for 3.5 years as they journeyed with Christ and listened to Christ. I mean, these guys were tight. These guys were close. And as Jesus said to the disciples, all of you are going to forsake me tonight. Peter stands up and says, although the rest of these guys forsake you, not I, Lord. But it was on that very night, as you know, that he denied his Lord 3 times. But that was the beginning point of Peter being broken. It was at the beginning point of Peter being stripped. It was the beginning point of Peter coming to the end of himself. It was there in that place of brokenness that Christ met him, that Christ restored him, that Christ filled him with his Spirit and equipped him so that some days after that, Peter stood there in Jerusalem before a crowd of 3,000 people or more and preached a radical sermon. Spurgeon rightfully said, I do not believe that God ever fills a cup which was not empty, or that he ever fills a man's mouth with his word while that man has his mouth full of his own words. See, the Bible is clear that pride comes before, fill in the blank, destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted. And you see it over and over again in the pages of scriptures of those who would seek to prop themselves up in pride that the Lord pulls down, the Pharaohs, the Nebuchadnezzars, the King Ahabs, but those who would have a humble opinion of themselves that the Lord pulls up, that the Lord exalts. So God sets his face in battle array against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and grace is exactly what we desperately need. The word grace means God's undeserved favor being poured out towards you. The word grace originated from a Hebrew word that meant to bend or to stoop, and by it came to include this idea of condescending favor, of unmerited, undeserved blessing from God. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way. He put it well when he said that love that goes upward is worship, and love that goes outward is affection, but love that comes downward is grace. It's also been said that grace could be described in this way, that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That all that we have been given by God, all that is available to us from God, all the blessings there in the heavenly places available to us right now so that we can experience that abundant life of which Christ has spoken, it came to us at the expense of Christ. God's grace in taking the punishment that we deserved and placing it there upon his Son so that you and I could have life, so that you and I could be blessed. What are some of those riches? Here's a partial list. That in Christ you are beyond condemnation. That in Christ you are delivered from the law. That you are near to God. That you are delivered from the power of evil. That you are a member of his kingdom. That you are justified and glorified. That you are adopted, his son and his daughter. That you have access to God. That you are a part of his priesthood. that you will never be abandoned, that He has given His helper, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside of you, that you have an imperishable inheritance, that you are a member of His body, a branch in the vine, a stone in the building, a bride being prepared for the groom. Pastor Chuck, in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything, he puts it this way, that grace transforms desolate and bleak plains into rich green pastures. It changes grit-your-teeth duty into loving, enthusiastic service. It exchanges the tears of guilt of our own self-effort for the eternal thrill and laughter of freely offered pleasures at the right hand of God. Yes, grace changes everything. And we have been given every blessing possible in Christ Jesus, and it comes to us through the vehicle of God's grace. Now, when Peter says that God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble, it doesn't mean that God will not show grace upon the proud person, because He does so every day. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And the very fact that the proud sinner isn't immediately done in, consumed by the all-consuming fire of God, in and of itself is grace. The very fact that the proud boaster and blasphemer isn't struck by lightning the very minute that he opens up his mouth is an act of grace. But the unbowed, proud soul never really gets to enjoy the grace and never really gets to experience that grace in its fullness. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have a beautiful story that really depicts for us the grace of God. It's a story that takes place after David comes into the throne there in Israel. He's finally, after many years of being a fugitive, he is the king. Saul and Jonathan have both been killed, and there was a short little insurrection by one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth. And this guy is stamped out and driven off by the people, and finally they're at that place where they're ready to receive David as their king. And David comes into that place, and normally when a king would come into that place of being lifted up to be the ruler, he would look for anybody that was left, a relative of one of the kings who were before, and he would look to see who was alive so that he might do away with them, that he would do away with any of those who would be a potential enemy, potential threat. But David doesn't do that. He asks, is there anybody left alive in Saul's house? Is there anybody that's still around? And he's told that, yes, there's this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. This young man who at the age of 5, when he heard of his father and his grandfather's death, his nurse picked him up and began to run with him, and she tripped and she fell. She dropped him and he was crippled from that day forth. He couldn't walk. And David called that Mephibosheth would be brought to him. Not so that he could kill him, but so that he could lift him up. Mephibosheth was living in that place called Lodabar, the place of desolation. And David calls for him to come, and he brings him. And Mephibosheth comes, and he falls down on his face before David prostrate and says, I am your servant. And David says to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't fear, Mephibosheth. I'm not going to hurt you. Did you know that phrase is directed in one way or form in every single book in the Bible, God speaking to his people? Do not be afraid. His heart to say, I'm not here to hurt you, but I'm here to extend grace to you. And what did David do with Mephibosheth? He brings him into the palace. He makes him one of his sons. And for the rest of his life, Mephibosheth eats at the king's table. He lives like one of the king's sons. He enjoys all of the blessings there within the kingdom. This young man who was of no use to David, he couldn't be a soldier in his army. He couldn't be a servant in his castle. All this boy could do is to live there in his presence. But that was all that mattered. That was all that David wanted. And he desired to extend this grace to this young man. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Christ. What God has done in bringing us out of that place of desolation, out of the pit, and bringing us into the palace because of our relationship with Christ. He extended grace to us. But what if Mephibosheth refused to come? What if he protested? What if he said, I am of noble blood. I deserve to be the king. What if he rallied a small army against David? David would have no other choice but to oppose him. God has extended his hand of grace to man, but there are those who won't accept it. There are those who say, I don't need God's charity. I'm good enough. I'll stand on my own merit. And that very idea is an insult to God's grace. And what that person will find in their dying days, that they have fallen miserably short of God's perfection, of God's righteousness, because all of their life they've been judging themselves by the wrong standard, thinking themselves to be good, thinking themselves to have it together, thinking that they could stand before God on their own merit, judging themselves by others, but failing to see that the mark and the standard that they would judge themselves by is Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son. And there are those who defiantly would say, I won't accept the grace of God. I will have no God reigning over me. I am my own captain. I'm going to direct my own way. I don't need God. And God will oppose them. First, in His grace, He will seek to bring them down, to humble them, to break them, to bring them to that place where their eyes would finally be open and they would see that they are sinners in need of a Savior. But if that doesn't work and they continue to oppose Him, their fate will be judgment. It is humility of the heart that puts us in the place to receive of the grace that God has for us when we recognize the need and call out to Him. The Lord is then willing and ready to pour out upon us abundant grace. The story is told of a man by the name of Sam Duncanhan. He was a man who lived during the time of D.L. Moody, and he had a very unique ministry within his church. He wasn't a deacon. He wasn't an elder. He was just a normal guy. But what he would do is he would take little pictures that he would find of beautiful scenes. And with that picture, he would take and find a verse or a poem or a quote, and he would attach the two of them together upon a card. And he would give that piece of art that he had put together to those within the congregation, those in the body, to build them up, to just encourage them, that they might hang it up there in their house or in their office as a reminder to them of God's goodness and God's grace. Well, he came across this incredible picture of Niagara Falls with its water just cascading over those falls and great power and great force and just that continual flow of water. And if you've ever seen pictures of Niagara Falls, it's an ominous sight. So much water just cascading, coming all together at that place. And as he saw that picture, he searched for days looking for a verse or a poem, a quote that would capture what he felt that picture was saying, but he couldn't find it. Until he heard there at a crusade of Moody's, when Ira Sankey sang this hymn, "Have you on the Lord believed? Still, there's more to follow. Of His grace have you received, still there is more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows, still there's more to follow. Freely His grace He bestows, still there is more to follow. More and more and more and more, always more to follow. Oh, His matchless, boundless love, still there's more to follow." Always an abundance of grace. You know, it's an unpleasant thing when you're reading a book or an article in the newspaper or a magazine, and you're just engrossed in it, you're caught up in it, and you're just going through it, and then you turn the page and you read those ominous words, "to be continued." Oh, it just is a drag. It's like, no, you know, I want to know how this ends. And it can be such an unpleasant thing, yet those words can be a blessing in our lives when applied to other areas, especially as it relates to the love and the grace of God available to us in Christ Jesus. You see, we will never turn the page and read "all used up." We will never turn the page and read "it's the end of the story," but as we turn the page, we will always read "to be continued." It's like an endless chain. It's like a stream that continues to flow mile after mile through all types of terrain and through every season. Spurgeon put it this way: "All the volumes that record the dealings of divine grace are but a part of a series that is to be continued." God is ready to give grace to those who know they need it. Those who know they need His undeserved favor. He has grace available for every single situation that we find ourselves in. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we talked there about how Peter talked about the trials that we go through in our life. How those trials, God uses them to perfect us, to purify us like gold. But he refers to them as various trials. James uses the same phrase. It's only used three times, that word various, in the scriptures. It's an interesting word because it means many-colored. Isn't that a good description of our trials? The various, the many-colored trials that you go through. You see, our trials come in all different colors, in all shapes and sizes. But that word is also used again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where Peter uses it to describe the manifold grace of God. That same word manifold is the same word various, and it means the many-colored grace of God. The connection to me presents an awesome truth that our troubles, although they may be many-colored, but so is God's grace. And there is no color in the human situation that God's grace cannot match or supersede. There is grace to match every trial, and there is no trial that is without his grace. And when we go through the trial, the Lord reveals his grace is sufficient for us, that his power is made perfect in that place of weakness, so that we can say, like Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, I will then glory in my infirmity, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So having a humble heart puts us in that place of being able to receive and enjoy the grace of God. And with that in mind, Peter says in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The wording that Peter uses here, I really think is a key to this whole concept, this whole little discussion that he gives here on grace and humility, as he says, look at it again, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humility is birthed within the heart when I see myself in light of God. That's where humility is birthed. When I see God in his glory, when I see God in his majesty, and I see myself in light of who he is. When I was in high school, I was a pretty good baseball player. And during my senior season, there in the winter league, I played on this team, the New York Mets Scouting League team. It was a team where we would play against a bunch of high school seniors from all over Southern California. We would come together and we would play against Angel Farm Club and the Dodger Farm Club and different college teams and this type of thing. And it was basically a place to get noticed by a bunch of scouts. Now, when I looked at myself in comparison with the other guys on my team, you know, I thought, man, I'm pretty good. I had write-ups about, you know, me as being one of the top pitchers in our league there of, you know, some 10 teams in the Century League up there in Santa Ana. But when I got on this team with 50, 60 other guys from all over Southern California, I saw that I wasn't as good as I thought I was. When I was comparing myself with a higher standard and a different caliber, my eyes were opened up. Well, in the same way, that's what happens when we get our eyes off of ourselves and we see the Lord, and then we see ourselves in light of who he is. Like Isaiah, we find ourselves saying, woe is me. You know, it was Isaiah who spent the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah declaring to everyone else, woe is you, woe is you. And then it says in chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. He was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels were there declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. When Isaiah sees this picture, it's there that he says of himself, woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips. It's that poverty of spirit that brings us to that place of realizing our need of God and calling out to God, and opens up for us that well, if you would, where the abundance of his grace can be showered there upon our lives. And we are in that place and in the frame of mind and have the attitude of heart to receive of it, to immerse ourselves in it, to live and depend upon it. So humility is born when I see myself in light of God, but pride is birthed and fostered when a man sees himself apart from God. So our need, people, church, is to see the Lord. Our need is to see our King. Our need is to constantly, daily, weekly, consistently be beholding him, looking to him. being captured by His glory, being enthralled by His perfectness and His holiness and His righteousness, being blessed by His grace and His love, to see the Lord in His beauty. What did David say in Psalm 27? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that was his passion, and I will seek after it. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. David realized that that was a key for his life. That if he was to be the king, if he was to be the shepherd, if he was to be the father, if he was to be the husband that God wanted him to be, his eyes needed to be continually fixed upon the Lord. And David only got himself in trouble when he took his eyes off of the Lord and began to look upon himself and see what he had become. And it was there that he wasn't where he should have been as the kings were out at war. And he's up on his rooftop and he sees there Bathsheba and says, "Hey, I deserve her. Go get her for me." Oh, how we need to see the Lord. On Friday night, my wife and I celebrated our 14-year wedding anniversary. Our anniversary was actually several weeks ago, but this was the first chance we had to actually do something about it. So we went out to dinner, and after that, we went down to the beach, and we were sitting there watching the sunset and just reading our Bibles and just spending some time together in that way. And as we were sitting there watching the sunset, came across this verse in Proverbs chapter 8 that just blew my mind, that just excited my heart. It says there in Proverbs 8 verse 29 that he assigned, speaking of the Lord, the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command. And I looked out over all of that ocean and realized it goes for thousands of miles, and the depth of it is just incredible, so much so that people, you know, their ears burst if they go down too deep, and they need scuba gear and all of that stuff and submarines. And I'm just thinking about the vastness of the ocean and wondering why it doesn't just come and just, you know, cover the earth, and why doesn't it just keep coming? And Proverbs tells us there, the Lord, who spans the world there within his hand. This is the span that the world sits in the hand of God, that the world has set to the sea its limit so that its waters cannot transgress his command. He says, this is as far as you can go, and that's as far as it goes. Oh, how we need to be captured, to be amazed, to be blown away by the Lord in his glory. Humility begins when we are captured with God. Notice it says that God exalts the humble, though, in due time. May not be right away, but it's in His time. His time. There in eternity, perhaps. I want to finish this morning with this thought, that although this text is not directly addressed to an unbeliever, I think there is application. You see, there is an abundance of grace from God that is available to every man and woman here today. But in order to receive of that grace, we must humble ourselves. And for the unbeliever, for the person who has yet to give their life to Jesus Christ, for the person who has yet to commit their heart to Him, it means to first of all realize that you are a sinner, that you can't stand on your own merit, that you aren't good enough, that your sin has separated you from a holy and righteous God who is one day going to judge you if you don't give your heart to Him and repent of your sin. But He extends to you His grace today. It comes in the form of a gift that He gave 2,000 years ago when He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. So it's coming to that place in humility of heart where, first of all, you recognize that you are a sinner. And secondly, you realize that only Christ can save you. And you bow the knee and accept His gracious invitation to come and to live within the palace, to be a part of the family. But here is the awesome thing. It's not just coming into the palace. It's not just being having blessing available. It's not just being a part of the family. But He heals you of your crippled state. He heals you of that which sin has marred your life. and he takes away the guilt, and he takes away the bitterness, and he takes away the anger, and he removes all of that, and he allows you to experience love and joy and peace that is beyond understanding and description. As we close this morning, if you are here today and you have not opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, you haven't recognized your need of a Savior, you've been resisting God's grace, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you, I want to beg of you today to resist no longer. Don't set yourself in opposition against the Lord, but instead receive His gift. If you're here today and perhaps you've wandered from the Lord, and like that prodigal son, you've gone off in an attitude of rebellion, and you've been thinking, you know, I don't need God. My life was better before I knew Him. And you've been off and doing your own thing, and perhaps you're not at that place of being in the pig pen yet, but know this, you will be there. God loves you too much to allow you to wander off, and He wants you to come back, and so His arms are outstretched to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that You are a gracious, loving, compassionate, righteous, and holy God. We thank You, Lord, that You have given Your Son to us to give us life and hope and healing. We thank You that there is an abundance of blessing.